Many people today are looking for a celebrity that they can believe in. It seems that we're always looking for a new politician to trust, a new star to admire, or perhaps a new athlete to emulate. And only then do we see them inevitably fall from public view when they get caught in the inevitable scandal, or when their performance isn't up to par, or when we tire of them. I don't know about you, but I think when we look at these celebrities and we watch with envy and fascination and with some degree of jealousy their intoxication with themselves, with their abilities, their privileges, their love affairs, and their moral zigzags, we are really saying something about the emptiness of our own lives. We project all of our unrealized hopes on them. All our unfulfilled dreams are on them. And we end up expecting more of these celebrities than they can ever possibly deliver. Many years ago, the Broadway musical Jesus Christ Superstar pursued this theme. There was a succession of followers and critics that sought to put Jesus into the category of stardom, to make him the latest celebrity. And when he inevitably failed them, they killed him. And just like Jesus Christ Superstar, the crowd here in Luke had its own views of Jesus. Popular opinion had it that he was perhaps John the Baptist, the dramatic and bold desert figure who was an outspoken teller of the doom to come. Others said he was Elijah, the fearless prophet who stood up to the prophets of Baal. And others said that he was a prophet who spoke and acted in God's name. Each view is inadequate, not so much because of what it says about Jesus, but what it also says about the crowd. They were looking for a celebrity, and they were really looking for an exaggerated view of themselves. And so when Peter gets it right and says that Jesus Christ is God, Jesus tells him not to tell the crowd. For that truth, too, they will inevitably misunderstand and misuse, and they will reinterpret in terms of their own categories of greatness, as they did when they sought to crown Jesus king on the spot. Some of you may be thinking, well, this is too bad. These people got it wrong about Jesus. They sought him to be a celebrity or whatever, and they were mistaken. I'm glad that I'm not guilty of this. But really, I want to ask you whether we Christians are so different. For many of us as Christians, the externals have simply not changed. We see ourselves in the same heroes as our friends do who make no pretense of faith. We look for our own ends, our own ambitions, our own desires, and we project all of those onto these celebrities with a fringe touch, you might say, of Christian profession and activity. But in the real issues of our real living, we look for all the world like all the world, trying to get all the world. Scripture teaches that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. You know, that little phrase is not in the Bible anywhere. Be in the world, but not of the world. It is rather a good summary of what the Bible teaches about these sort of things. Yet we Christians have often turned that on its ear, 180 degrees different. For we are not in the world. We're rather isolated from the world. We're back in our little Christian ghettos, our holy huddles, pulling back from the world, and yet we are of the world. All of our values really reflect the world's values. So we turn the biblical maxim completely on its ear, and we've brought the world into the church. The world's values are our own. This passage is a time bomb in the life of PCPC. This passage is a time bomb in the life of God's people everywhere where they seek to take the word of God seriously, because in it we see what this passage says about the Son of Man and about the sons of God who follow him. Just quickly, the Son of Man. What does it teach us about Jesus himself? Onto the landscape of this world where everyone is seeking a celebrity comes an enormous contradiction. He's called the Son of Man. This title comes from the Old Testament. It appears in the Old Testament three times, especially in a place like Daniel chapter 7, where we read there, "In my night vision I looked," says Daniel, "and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," who is God himself, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. The Son of Man is the King who comes. We sometimes think of the title Son of Man as a reference to the humanity of Jesus. It is profoundly not that at all. It's actually a reference to him being the second Adam, the great coming Messiah, the God-like Lord himself, the King of Kings, whose reign will last forever, and he will be served by people from every nation. But what happens? Enter Jesus, the peasant carpenter, in the form of and appearing as a man. Jesus said that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Totally unexpectedly, Jesus reverses the expectation. He defers the service that he's going to receive, and he will receive it, until a later time. And instead, he now says he comes to serve by giving his life. And some here in Luke and in the Gospels recognize him only as a sort of failed folk hero, another celebrity. And they do not understand something that is at the heart of the New Testament's teaching about Jesus the King and about the kingdom that he brings. They do not understand that God's kingdom is revealed in the king's humiliation. And they do not understand that God's kingdom is revealed in his suffering. And they do not understand that God's kingdom is revealed in his death. And that is why Jesus says in verse 22 that the Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. You must take seriously those words. He is saying that the kingdom of God cannot come by the methods of man's promotion. That the kingdom of God cannot come by all of our good efforts and all of our good deeds and all of our good church work. That God's kingdom must be revealed in the contradiction of Christ's apparent failure. A failure which accomplishes what no human kingdom can. The redemption of human lives. In other words, it's in the reversal, the unexpected. I've said to you this many times over the years when we've looked at the Gospels. The truth that Jesus wants you to know in the Gospels, especially I would say in the Gospel of Luke, is always found in the surprises, in the twists, in the unexpected. Here comes the Son of Man. Glory and honor to be given to him. Yes, but not yet. Now, instead, he is to suffer, to be ill-treated, to die. Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, Paul says, but instead he emptied himself, not of his divine nature, of course, but of the prerogatives, the perks of being God's Son. The Son of Man had all the world. It was his. Do you understand that? Jesus, from all eternity, possessed the whole world. He made it. He was God's agent of creation. He was there from the beginning. Everything belongs to him. He made it, he owned it, he governed it, and he gave it all up. He gave up the world. He gave up what we strive to get. And the world which idolizes the successful rejects him. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, John says, and the world did not know him. In his lifetime, the world scorned him, ridiculed, humiliated, and rejected him, and in his death, they would barely notice him. But God noticed, didn't he? What does the Apostle Paul say? And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by coming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then the very next verse in Philippians says this, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue in heaven and earth should confess his name. There will be a time when Daniel 7 will come true. There will be a time when he will be the Son of Man in all glory and power. The Son of Man will be given a dominion and an everlasting kingdom. And that's what it means when it says in verse 26 that Jesus will come in his glory and the glory of the Father and the glory of all the holy angels. There is going to be a time when there's so much glory around here, you're not going to be able even to take it all in. Forsaken, ridiculed, nailed, spat upon, killed, totally alone. There were no angels on that garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. But when one man, the true man, the real man, the second Adam, the true King of Kings, defies the self-glorifying norm of the world and he gives up his glory rather than clinging to it for all his life, then the angels hold their breath because of the wonder of it, and they ready their wings for their triumphant return. And all the haughty world will one day see that the Father has given back to the Son that which he has possessed forever, and he will give back to him especially that glory which he willingly gave up. Now look, you and I are ambassadors of that kingdom and that king. We live between those two comings, as we've said frequently on these Sunday mornings, between the time when he comes in humiliation and the time when he will come in triumph. And therefore, what he says about the Son of Man must have bearing on the sons of God. If this does not bear upon you and me, concretely and specifically in the way we live, then why are we here? Why do we come? Let's see what that bearing must be. If we are to be Christ's followers, obedience to him will mean no less than it meant for Jesus. Suffering at first and glory to follow. Verse 23 here in Luke 9. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This means at least four things, just quickly. Four things that it must mean for you and me to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him. It is a conscious, deliberate forfeiting of my rights in large and small ways. To deny myself is a following after Jesus Christ, an experience that imitates him. Jesus gave up his prerogatives. He gave up his rights to his own glory. So the question is, do I give up my prerogatives and my rights to my own glory? There's a difference, of course. Jesus gave up what he already had, and we give up what we wrongly seek as our own. But self-denial is to renounce the lifelong, life-absorbing endeavor of putting my own glory, my own position, my own happiness ahead of everything, including him. Second, self-denial and cross-bearing means inevitably I will be at conflict with the values of this world. Romans 12 puts this very clearly. Do not be conformed to the world. The world there, the word world is the word eon. It means age or spirit of the age. The way in which the world spirit is expressing itself in this age. How is the world spirit expressing itself in this age? Don't be conformed to that. You must not be naive about the power of the world to mold and shape you. I'm rereading Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. As I told you, read the book before you go see the movie at Christmas time. And as I'm rereading it, you remember the part where Frodo and his friends are walking through the woods outside of the Shire. They're in danger. And the woods are inevitably trying to force them to go a certain way. Frodo and his buddies want to go another way. They want to take a certain path. But the woods are bending and molding and shaping them so that they inevitably have to walk a certain course. I may experience in my self-denial something like Jesus Christ experienced in his self-denial. When he violated the world's values, what happened to him? He was publicly displayed as humiliated. And so too may I be publicly held up for ridicule and disdain. To deny the world's values may mean that the world denies me. The world hated Christ. He told us that we should expect little else. In fact, he told us to be aware, be very careful, and be fearful even when all men speak well of you. As Christ was rejected, I may be rejected. And that rejection may be total, and it may even be violent. And this leads to the third thing. Self-denial and cross-bearing leads some to suffering, even martyrdom, as the way in which the kingdom is extended. Nancy said that in the last 10 years, 160,000 Christians have given their lives, around the world. That in the last century, more people, 100 million, gave up their lives for the cause of Christ and the gospel than in all of the 19 centuries before cumulatively. She quoted from John Piper. I want to say that quote again, even at the risk of being redundant, because it is a powerful quotation. John Piper said that in this pulpit 1 year ago at our missions conference. The Great Commission will not be finished without the suffering of God's people. Not just because from time to time persecution arises, but because it is the design of God that the way the gospel will be spread is by the means of suffering. It is a design. It is an evangelistic, missiological strategy that comes from God, that the gospel will be spread through the suffering of His people. And if we say that we will do all we can to minimize and escape from our suffering, then we will not participate in the spreading of the gospel in this world. Some of you know the name Joseph Ton, the Reformed Church of Romania, tremendous godly man. He suffered a great deal in the years when Ceausescu was in power. Ceausescu kept throwing him into prison. He'd get out and then he'd go back into prison several times. And he suffered enormously in his times in prison in every conceivable way. One time when he was out of prison, he was being driven somewhere to go speak to a gathering of people. He thought it was going to be a small gathering in someone's home. As they got nearer to the place where he was going to speak, he saw people walking and riding their bicycles and coming in cars and even buses. There was a huge crowd coming to hear Joseph Ton speak. And he turned to his driver and he said, "Why are they coming? Why are they here?" And his driver said, "Joseph, I don't know why they're here, but I'll tell you why I'm here. You have suffered for your faith, and now you can say to me anything you want." You know how we're to pray for the persecuted church? We're not to pray that the persecution will be relieved. If you pray that way, you are praying against the coming of the kingdom of God. We are rather to pray for their protection and comfort and care in the midst of the difficult times that they endure. And we are to pray for ourselves that we would be willing and prepared in our own way and in our own culture to enter in whatever way the Lord calls us to that kind of suffering. Persecution is not the evidence that the church is being defeated. It is the evidence that the church is succeeding. It is the evidence that God is at work in a mighty way, extending His kingdom. And we are at work in that. In the country from which King comes, who read this scripture this morning, less than 1% of God's people in Laos are Christians. If you are going to reach unreached people with the gospel, you will inevitably enter into difficulty and even suffering. That is what we are called to do if we go, and it is what we are called to do as we send people into that kind of situation. God's purposes cannot be established except by the suffering of His people. And at the extreme end of this suffering, the number of martyrs is not yet complete, according to God's word in Revelation chapter 6, verse 11. Without them, the final frontiers of world evangelization will not be crossed. And less extreme, far less extreme, is the costliness in time and convenience and money and effort, which must replace addictive leisure as our lifestyle as American Christians. Look. For all the saints. Are we one with these people or are we not? Are we one with King's brothers and sisters in Laos or are we not? Are we one with the men in China that I met with, the men and women who are pastors of these churches in China? 9 of them I met with a year and a half ago. You know what they said about their lives when they went to jail? They said with smiles and joy, "I am going to seminary." Prison was their seminary, and they were in and out of prison several times. Not one of the people I met with in China a year and a half ago, not one of them failed to go back into prison after we met with them. And some are still in prison now. Are we one with these people or not? And if we are, I dare say, men and women, it must affect the way you think about your leisure. It must affect the way you think about your money. It must affect the way you think about the use of your time. It simply must. John Piper said here a year ago, you either go, you send, or you disobey. It couldn't be stronger, could it? And I don't say this to make us feel guilt. I say this because I want you to enter into the Lord's joy. Look, let me tell you how I think about this, your pastor. I think about it a little bit in a small shadow of a way, like Paul must have thought about Antioch. You know, Antioch was his base. It was where he was for a long time. He was there for several years. It was a wonderful church. It had everything going for it. I mean, it was a large church, a healthy church, a thriving church, a sending church. And the Apostle Paul could have stayed there as the pastor of that church, and he would have been glad to do so, and the people would have been delighted to have him. But do you know that had he not left Antioch, and he not gone to the rest of Asia, and he not gone to Europe, humanly speaking, the gospel never would have left Antioch. What am I doing here? What am I doing here as the pastor of a wealthy, happy, self-contented church? There is only one justification for me and my family being here, and only one, and it has to do with this. I must, together with the elders of our church, mobilize you to see the world as the place where you minister, where we minister. We either must go, we must send, or we must disobey. I must tell you, I do not want to be the pastor that babysits the problems of materialism. And that's what a lot of what we're called to do in pastoral ministry in Dallas, Texas in 2001. Now, I love you, dear people. You're my people. I do love you. And I'll love you whether you stay or whether you go or whether you think about what I'm saying this morning or you fail to think about what I'm saying this morning. I'll love you. But I beg you to start thinking about the consequences of belonging to the church worldwide. And I tell you this for the fourth reason, and the last reason, that you must pay attention to self-denial and to cross-bearing because, are you ready? It's for your joy. It is saying yes to belonging to Jesus. It is being on the right team and knowing it, even when it appears that you're losing. It is an affirmation that history is going somewhere and you're a part of where it's going. It's saying no to my own glory, to my own kingdom fulfillment, and to my own fulfillment in this world system because there is a kingdom which is far more worth it to say yes to. Self-denial is not morbid. It is not unhappy. Jesus, for the joy set before him, the author of Hebrews says, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I love it when Boots Nolan talks about that verse, as he has a number of times in this room. He says it's his favorite verse. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. It's a ringing affirmation that there is something far more wonderful to live for, a reason bigger and better than anything this world offers, more wonderful than my glory, my pleasure, my self-realization, and my vacation. Self-denial is to consciously, deliberately, joyfully seek the advancement of the kingdom of God in this world. And I need to see my life in light of God's goals for the world and know that my best goals and my deepest happiness are going to be realized when I hitch my wagon to his star. Self-denial is to deny the short-term goals of superficial fulfillment for the longer-term goals of knowing God's fulfillment. What Jesus wants us to see is that our lives are played out on a timeline too. If we pursue our own glory and our own kingdom now, we will lose all of those things when Christ returns. That's what verse 25 says. What good is it for man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? Pursue the world now. Pursue it. Go ahead. Do it. I dare you. You'll lose it. Pursue the kingdom of God now and you will gain everything. Everything that you could ever imagine and much more. And the joy that goes along with it now and in the kingdom to come. According to verse 26, we will participate in the glory of the Son of Man when he comes with his Father and with his angels. That's what Paul means when he says, if we suffer with him, we also share in his glory. I have been a Christian for 37 years. And maybe there will be 37 more of losing my life or figuring out how to lose my life before I gain it. Look, folks, we're athletes on a field. We soon will be in the stand watching others play. Very soon, very soon. You will not be on this world stage. You will be in the stands watching others play. I don't want to regret that I didn't play harder or smarter or that I played on the wrong team. I don't want to ask you this morning to screw up your courage and to make sacrifices for Jesus. No, I'm not going to ask you to do that. I'm going to ask you to renounce all that you have to obtain life's deepest satisfaction and the fulfillment of all of your longings. I ask you to count all things as rubbish for the surpassing value of knowing Christ and serving Him. If you do this, you will be a part of the great army that takes off its store-bought rags and puts on the righteousness which Christ's blood has bought. I ask you to remember this for your joy's sake, that if you suffer for Jesus, you give up nothing. On January 8th, 1956, Aka Indians in Peru killed Jim Elliott and four missionary friends as they tried to bring the gospel to the tribe of Aka Indians, about 60 people. Four young wives lost their husbands. Nine children lost their fathers. Later, Elizabeth Elliott, Jim Elliott's widow, wrote this: "The world called it a nightmare, a tragedy." But then she said, "The world did not recognize the truth of Jim Elliott's credo. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You are not foolish to give up this world. Even in a radical and even in somewhat of a ridiculous way, even recklessly, to give it up. You're no fool. Because you will get to keep what you can never, ever lose. For Jesus Christ, it was denial, rejection, the cross. For His followers, it may well be denial, rejection, and the cross. For Jesus Christ, suffering is followed by joy and glory beyond anything we can imagine. For His followers, it will also be a sharing in that joy. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter: "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you." The angels really do hold their breath at the prospect of such glory. And they are coming. Those angels are coming. They're coming with glory, and they're coming with the Son of Man who will be full of glory. They may even come before this service is over. And when they come, on which side of your pleasure are you going to stand? On the side that's grasping for it? Or on the side that is willingly letting go of it because you're reaching forward to a goal that is far greater, far more wonderful, and will in the end bring you far, far, far more joy.